with Richard, you never know. I want to thank Tommy and the elders for inviting me again to speak on this lectureship. Having grown up in and around Lubbock, I'm absolutely thrilled that Lubbock has such a sound lectureship as this one. And it is indeed a special honor to be, for anybody, including myself, to be asked back to their hometown to speak in a lectureship. I also want to say one other thing before we get very much further, and that's the idea that when you read my chapter in the book, there are some words there that don't sound like anything that I would say. Some words used. I mean, it's not doctrinal. It's just, you know, Lynn wouldn't phrase it that way. Well, Lynn didn't phrase it that way. We have an editor of this book, and he gets the manuscripts and decides, you know, this guy sounds dumb. He needs to sound smarter than this. So that's what he does, but you may, if you know me very well, you may recognize some words like that. I also might mention that I am very, very proud of my family. And my three preacher boys, and Jordan will probably go to Memphis School of Preaching next year is his plan. And I call them my preaching boys. And now I may refer to that at some point in the sermon. And so if I say my preaching boys, you kind of know who I'm talking about. In about 62 A.D., the inspired apostle Paul wrote to a young preacher, Timothy. And Paul had converted Timothy and considered him his son in the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. This tells us immediately about their relationship. A father is more than just a biological donor. In fact, a real father is the one who raises, is in on the raising and the training of the child. Paul had certainly done that with Timothy. We preachers need to always remember that we are warming by fire that we didn't build. Most of us, whether we're gray-headed or not, have been very, very blessed by older preachers. And if you, I realize, of course, the preaching school boys are gone. I don't know whether we have any young preachers in here or not. I know one's not on the front row. But young preachers need to understand that they need to develop older friends. And they need to be able to call on those older friends and ask advice. By the same token, us older preachers need to try to help the young ones, not especially when they ask for it. The idea of what do they need to look out? What kind of personalities or doctrines can they face? Learn all they can from these older preachers. And I've encouraged my preacher boys to do that. When they get a chance to go to a lectureship, ask one of those older preachers out to lunch. And then just ask every question you can think of. And that's good for them. And some of those, like I say, some of my boys have figured that one out. Well, what did Paul say to that young preacher, Timothy? And he said that there were some things that he would experience. In the second chapter, he talks about the idea of women being adorned and in subjection. In the third chapter, he talks about qualifications of elders. Now in chapter 4, he comes to the problem of false doctrine or teaching. And what I want to do is read those three verses, and then we'll go back through and talk about them, and then we'll make some application. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, it says, "Now the Spirit saith or speaketh expressly that in latter times or later times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." All scriptures inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But in our text it says expressly, the Spirit saith expressly. Well, what that means is it involves the idea of clear, concise, absolute, and tells in no uncertain terms and facts what will happen in the future. And how far in the future will these things take place? Well, it doesn't say. It just says latter times, King James Version. American Standard says later times. But since the Spirit does say expressly, it gives some identifying marks of this departure from the faith. Some call that apostasy, and I have no problem with that term. So we can easily tell when this side of history, looking back when that departure took place and how it did so. We can identify these marks of departure. It will be a departure from the faith. Can we tell what's involved in the faith? Well, surely we can. Since we're to preach the faith, Galatians 1:23, we're to obey the faith, Acts 6, verse 7. We're to be established in the faith, Acts 16, verse 5. And we're to continue in the faith, Colossians 1:23. We're even to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude, verse 3. Sometimes when there's contention in a congregation, you need to ask yourself, what are we contending for? Now, that'll help clarify the objective. Are we contending because there's a doctor problem, or are we contending because of something else? In fact, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and I quote this quite often at home, Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, know you not your own selves, that how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. That's not an easy injunction. The idea of examining ourselves is not always easy. We're not quite up to par on that sometimes. Further, this departure from the faith, or this apostasy, will be from a particular source. There is an attitude and a false doctrine mentioned in the last part of verse 1. The attitude is seducing spirits. Paul would warn the Romans in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, and these are mostly brethren that he had never seen. When he wrote Romans, he had never been there. He says this, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good and fair works, good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Never forget, false teachers can have good words and fair speech. And we need to be alert to that. So, well, boy, he can really preach it. What can he preach? There is a matter of content, and there's a matter of delivery. Delivery needs to be there if you can do it. But the content has to be there. Too many have fine delivery and poor content. John would write to the brethren later in the first century of the same thing when he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. These demons, or agents of the devil's agents or angels, if you will, who would deliver or lead men to false doctrines, the doctrines of demons are originated in Satan himself. And we need to very much understand that. Doctrine simply means teaching. I used to hear, I don't hear it as much anymore, some group, supposedly non-denominational, say, we're going to have a Bible study and we're not going to get into doctrine. Well, what does that mean? What that means is, first of all, it's not usually true. They are going to get into doctrine. Somebody's going to teach that. But what it means is, if they have no doctrine, there's not going to be any teaching. And like I say, that's just usually not the way that it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Titus 1, 2, verse 1, speak thou the things that befit sound doctrine. Sound doctrine always has a distinct, clear sound when it's taught from the Scriptures. You can tell. It's always amazed me how I can preach to a congregation, sometimes as many as 200 people, and half of them won't know whether I said anything or not. I've literally preached to 200 people and half of them come out and say, boy, I hated that. And a fourth of them came out and said, I liked that. And a fourth of them didn't know the difference. Sound doctrine should be clear. In verse 2 of our text, when it talks about speaking lies and hypocrisy, it makes it clear that these men that will be doing this are hypocritical, not only in their thinking, in their actions, but in their words. Hypocrisy means play acting. These false teachers claim to be sheep inwardly, but they are ravening wolves. Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20. Teachers of falsehood do not tell people they're teaching error. They don't come along and say, oh, by the way, this morning we're going to preach some error, but you just overlook it. They're not going to say that. They appear to be so sincere and filled with piety. Oh, they can be smooth talkers. The false teachers of these doctrines of demons have lost their concern for the truth. Well, they absolutely feel no guilt. And that's hard for some brethren to understand, because good brethren are sincere. They're kind-hearted. But in these false teachers, lie after lie can leave their mouths and pens, and it doesn't bother them. Sometimes they justify it by tradition. Sometimes they just justify it as the ends justifying the means. But they'll do it. How many times have you heard parents or siblings of someone who's left the church say, well, he knows better than that? Well, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes in growing up, he's attended a congregation for week after week, month after month, year after year, in which there were gaps and inconsistencies in his spiritual training. Most of us have been preaching very long. I've had people come back and say, oh, you really know the Bible. That's really wonderful. I wish I knew the Bible. And they've been a Christian longer than you have. Well, what is that all about? Sometimes if they do know better, they don't care. Now, verse 3. What are the identifying marks of the departure of faith or apostasy? Well, it's so plain. There are two listed here, of course. Most of us that lived in West Texas particularly recognize the identifying marks immediately. I went to high school south of Lubbock, and every Friday we didn't have regular lunch. We had sandwiches, and we either had grilled cheese or tuna, and those were the choices. And the reason why we didn't is there was no meat on Friday. Most of the school children and most of their parents were Roman Catholic. And they wouldn't push that or even tempt the kid into having a ham sandwich instead of a tuna sandwich. Well, they couldn't eat meat on Fridays. And if you read along here in 1 Timothy, suddenly you come across that and it becomes real obvious. Concerning the forbidden to marry, Brother Zur writes this, says, this is a specific prediction of the doctrine of Rome, for no one of the clergy of that institution, from the Pope down to the ordinary priest, is permitted to marry. It makes no difference to them that Paul declares that marriage is honorable in all, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Brother Taylor writes, concerning the abstaining from meats, meatless Fridays, except for fish, and restrictions about animal food are all seasons for all seasons have characterized respectively such religious groups as Roman Catholics and Seventh-day Adventists. They do not believe what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Now, simply put, these are just prophecies about the Roman Catholic Church. And they would forbid their hierarchy to marry. They would command to abstain from meats. And they would seduce the hearts of young people and take them away by making laws where God never made laws, withholding privileges that God intended for man to enjoy. Well, we have an example of a church in the New Testament that begins to depart. And being a speaker at 2 o'clock on Thursday afternoon, a lot of this has already been said, but I'm going to kind of briefly cover it and then move on. The church at Ephesus is an example of this. We have a picture of decades of the church in Ephesus as contained in the New Testament. First, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. In fact, this was mentioned today, but I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway. Here's an excerpt. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. By the way, how did the Holy Ghost make them overseers? Word overseers there is the same idea as bishops, elders, and so forth. How did he do that? How does he do it today? He does it through the word. That's exactly his operating method. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, pastor, shepherd, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. Paul says that by inspiration, that the problems will arise among you, that is, the elders of the church. Now, later, not a lot later, but some later, Paul writes the book of Ephesians, and I understand that if you study out the background of Ephesians, that it might have been written to more than just the Ephesians, but it would include the church at Ephesus. And here's what he says, just one verse, chapter 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. About 30 years later, John writes the book of Revelation. And in the Revelation, he writes in chapters 2 and 3 of the seven churches of Asia. And here's what he says. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, we've had some good lectures on this very point, but let's continue. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These brethren hated what God hates. We have brethren like that today. Boy, they will stand against liberalism, antiism, and every other kind of ism there is. They will preach it strong. But they don't love what God loves. Hate what God hates. But they don't love what God loves. Verse 4 of Revelation 2 says that they have left their first love and are fallen. Furthermore, if they don't repent, they're going to lose their place in the kingdom of God. Did they not know what to do? No, they knew. They knew what they were doing. And the problem was perhaps pride, or perhaps apathy, something similar. I heard something years ago that I believed to be true. One preacher walked up to another and said, you know what the two biggest problems are in the brotherhood? Second preacher said, I don't know and I don't care. That's right. That's it. I don't know and I don't care. Well, we of course need to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, James 1:22. They may have very well just been lulled to being spiritually asleep, but remember, sleep and death sure look alike. Now, why would a congregation depart from the truth? Well, all temptation comes from the devil, and when men sin, it's because they made a decision to sin. James 1, verses 13 through 16. The reason congregations depart from the truth is poor leadership. In almost anything other area you can talk about results back to poor leadership. I actually knew a congregation one time that consisted of four women. And that's all. And they had a preacher student drive out there. And he preached. And when he received his paycheck, it was signed by a woman. Now, when he went out there, he did all the leading singing, all the prayers, all the waiting on the table. He did everything. It was good for him, I happen to know. But he did everything. Among those women, there was a leader. Every congregation has leaders. If no elders are present, they still have someone leading that congregation. Now, in some cases, they may claim that he or she's not leading, but they are. Sometimes, even when elders are present, there's actually someone else pulling the strings. It may be a deacon. It may be an elder's wife. It may be a rich member or even a preacher that's overstepped his bounds. We must be careful about unqualified elders. From my experience, and it seems to me to be scriptural, unqualified elders are much worse than no elders. Now, whether they are elders or not, why did the leadership How did they do it? Why would they lead a congregation astray? Because of power. Because of control. Because of money or the control of the money. Sometimes it's popularity. Sometimes it's even fame. But it also includes the idea of pride. Whether in former times or present day, when a congregation departs from the faith, you just follow the money and find out who controls the money. Well, I'd like to say more, but we need to move on. Three areas of departure showed itself in the opening centuries of the church. The first of these areas is organizational structure of the church. The one that naturally started coming out first, if you're going to have leadership that's going to lead you astray, that's where the problem's going to come. That was the warning they had in Acts 20, verse 28. It was the problem that Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The organizational structure of the church, what does that mean? That means elders, deacons, preachers, and so forth. Now, in larger cities, it developed into congregations where power and money were ever more impressive. The elders of those large cities began to be called metropolitan bishops. They would exert rule over smaller, more rural congregations, and pretty soon among these elders, they developed archbishops, then cardinals, and finally pope. Eventually, these Roman Catholics developed a clergy-laity system when robes and titles came upon the scene. Of course, Christians are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But with power and money in mind, the Roman Catholics sure didn't want everybody to be on an equal basis. The second area that they departed from the faith of the truth is worship. And in all five acts of worship, they departed from the truth. They departed from gospel preaching. They would have what they would call mass, and it was in Latin. Did you know that there were thousands and thousands of people over the centuries that went and sat in a worship service, so-called, every Sunday and never understood or read one word of Scripture? How sad is that? Later denominations would not use Latin, but would still insist on not preaching the gospel. Instead, they would urge their people to stand up and give their testimony. Well, they can't give testimony of Christ. They haven't seen him. They supposedly give testimonies about good things that God's done for them, and is the source of apparent blessings always God? I've always been amused. Ma Barker used to say, God left that money in that bank for us to rob. And her boys believed her. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is tempted, and he's been fasting for 40 days, and the devil offers him, says, won't you turn the stones to bread? You think Jesus was hungry? Is it a matter that Jesus never ate bread again? No, it seems that he did. But sometimes good things can come from the wrong sources. We need to pay attention to that, lest we be misled. Secondly, there was, of course, the contribution idea. The Roman Catholics led the way to apostasy. Instead of free will offerings, first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, they also demanded tithes, which was an Old Testament concept. But they would really get with the tithing. If you didn't tithe, you were in sometimes physical danger. Then they had the sale of indulgences. That was quite a deal. The idea was that you could pay money and avoid the penalty for sin. They made tons of money like that. They do believe in bringing in the money. Then there's the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics departed from the faith in the area of the Lord's Supper when they began what's called transubstantiation. Now, that's a big word. But what it means is that once they take the wine and the wafer, the unleavened bread, as we would think of it, it turns to the literal body and blood of Christ inside their stomach. Now, they have a problem with the wine thing. If you've ever been to a wedding or a funeral or whatever, when they have mass, the priest will have everybody come up and he'll lay a wafer on their tongue and they'll walk away. And about every other time he takes a drink of wine. And it's real alcoholic wine. If you're old enough to remember Kennedy's funeral, the priest appeared quite drunken by the time everybody had received the wafer. Big funeral. One more obvious thing about the Lord's Supper and their departure from the faith, the doctrines of demons, is that the Roman Catholics have no particular day in which they partake. Like I say, if you go to a wedding or a funeral on Tuesday, then they may take the Lord's Supper then. Anytime they have Mass, they're going to do that. Now, I'd like to say that that's peculiar to the Roman Catholics, but I just can't say that. Some of our own brethren have departed from the faith on this point as well. And I'll try to say more about that later, if time permits. The Scriptures teach that the brethren partook on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. Now, the fourth departure in the area of worship was prayer. They began using prayer beads and rosary, and furthermore, they started praying to Mary and some of the other saints. Now, they would consider these lesser gods, and they would pray to, supposedly pray to God the Father as well, but they would pray to Mary because she was the mother of Christ and she could tell him what to do. There's a whole lot more that could be said on this, but I must continue on. Singing, of course, the last area of worship that they had the problems with. The New Testament tells us what to sing. It tells us to sing and make melody in our heart. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Any child that's ever played the game of Simon Says can understand that. Simon Says sing, sing. Simon Says sing and play, sing and play. But if Simon doesn't say it, you don't do it. Many of us have played that game. You go back there to the foyer, and you got a call of nature, and you go to the proper place. It'll have men on the door. Or I guess the lady says ladies. I don't know what it is. But I've never have observed that one. But I've observed this. You know, men. It doesn't say men only. It doesn't say no women allowed. It says men. And everybody understands men. You know, some woman, well, they didn't say not to no women. That's just not going to happen. And you know it as well as I do, and I can tell by your kindness. Pride, money contributed, perhaps other things contributed to the idea of solos, robed choirs, all kinds of special singing. No biblical authority for such. If a big contributor with deep pockets wanted his daughter to sing a solo this week, then okay. Just keep giving. Oh, I'd like to say that's not among our brethren, but I know good and well that it is. The third area that the Catholics departed from the faith in is the plan of salvation. They tried to say, okay, of course, that babies were born in sin, and they're not. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, chapter 28, verse 15 of Ezekiel, so many other passages. Roman Catholics would eventually, but partly because of the babies and partly because of dying people, they would say, well, we can't dip them or immerse them, so we'll just sprinkle and pour on them. That's not the way it is. Baptism is a burial. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. In Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 29, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. They came up out of the water. It's a burial. It's not sprinkling. The real moneymaker for the Romans has been purgatory. If a person dies, they can go to kind of an in-between place. Now, the Bible doesn't talk anything about purgatory. But this is something that was really a moneymaker for them. You know, somebody goes in the between place after they die, and you can pay, and they'll let you go on to heaven after a while. Well, in 1517, of course, Martin Luther decided that this was, that there was enough corruption in the Catholic Church, so they decided to try to reform it. There were others in Switzerland, a man named Zwingli, and eventually John Calvin in France, even Henry VIII of England because of his marriage situation. They protested the corruption of the Catholic Church, so they're called Protestants. Around 1800, and in some cases before that, there were at least three groups of men who decided the Reformation had been a failure. What they needed to do is go all the way back to the New Testament and restore the New Testament Church. You know their names, Alexander, Thomas Campbell, Martin W. Stone, some of the others. But I heard one speaker say this week, and I totally agree. What Campbell and Stone did is not my heritage. And I would challenge anyone to come along and say, find something that I practice religiously that began with them. Began in the New Testament. And we must have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do. Well, there have been doctrines, demons that split the church. In the 1850s, there was a situation Midway, Kentucky, in which a little melodeon was brought in. The brethren there took it out of the building, and then they brought in another one. But I'll tell you one that's quicker than that or easier than that. In Fort Worth, from 1869 to 1873, a school was owned and conducted by two brothers who were members of the church, Addison and Randolph Clark. Fort Worth was pretty rowdy in those days, so there was a man down by Granbury who came up and approached them to move their school down there. Now, Granbury tried to get them to move it there, but in Reconstruction days, the Yankees said that, do we have any Yankees? I don't know. The Yankees said that any place that was a county seat had to sell liquor, and that's what they were trying to avoid to begin with. So they went on out a few miles to Thorpe Springs. And I've always called it Thorpe Springs. We used to have family reunions there. The idea was appeal to the Clarks. So in 1873, they began that college. It was called Adran College. And in 1877, they had 201 students, which was a pretty good class by then. The largest enrollment was in 1893, 445 students. They had financial problems, as was common in that day, and so they appointed a new board and kind of deeded it over to the church, and they called it Adran Christian College or University. Clarks were still in charge of everything. They had Addison and Randolph Clark, and then they had their daddy, who was in his 70s, Joseph Clark. Well, that school had a tremendous influence. Most of the teachers that eventually would go to ACC in the old days came out of Adran College. So it had tremendous influence. And February of 1894, they had a gospel meeting. Addison had promised some of the students that they could use instrumental music. The first night of the meeting came, and the house was packed, and there sat an instrument with a woman named Bertha Mason. At it. The Clarks had a little meeting up here, and old brother, the daddy, Joseph Clark, handed a petition and said, here's a petition of hundreds of names. We don't want this. And Addison, well, I gave my word. We're going to have to do it. Well, eventually, if you know Texas Restoration history, play on, Miss Bertha. Old brother Joseph Clark was on a cane. He began to walk, and they said you could hear the tap of the cane as he walked out. 140 people, some say more, 140 people got up and followed him out. There were people in the pews weeping because they knew it was dividing, and yet they stayed. You could hear the weeping and the tapping of the cane. The next year, the attendance was cut to half and eventually moved to Waco, eventually moved to Fort Worth. Today, that's called TCU, Texas Christian University. You go down, drive down by the campus, and you see the big statue of two young men, Addison and Randolph Clark. Why did that have to happen? Because of the doctrine of devils. The doctrine of demons was brought in, which was separate and apart from the gospel. 1906, the official census took place, and there was a division there. There are plenty of modern-day divisions from the truth. Once again, you need to remember the popularity, power, and control, money, pride, sometimes because my kids want it, are the reasons. Right here in Lubbock County, I knew of a congregation that split. The larger group was the more liberal group. And they left a great building and built out to another part of town. I wonder why. I knew why. I have a feeling why. I think the deed had a clause in it that said if instrumental music's ever brought in here, it'll revert back to the original owner. So that's what they did. It's already been mentioned, of course, North Richland Hills congregation in Fort Worth. From 1967 to 2006, they also had that same kind of clause in their charter. They changed that clause, and the day that it was changed, within 3 days, they announced they were going to have instrumental music in a Saturday night worship service, serving the Lord's Supper. Well, we could, I wish we had more time. ACU is not ACC. Most of us that grew up in West Texas loved ACC. Many of us knew great things about ACC. But ACC is not ACU. ACU apologizes to the Christian church for the split in 1906. Well, we need to pay attention. I'd encourage you to read the book. Certainly ran out of time. But they're departures from the faith, and they're led by doctrines of demons, by men who are either foolish or prideful or ignorant. What's the answer? Well, there is an answer. In 2 John chapter verses 9 through 11, it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there any come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds." We need to pay attention. We need to continue to study and love the truth enough to stand for it. Thank you for your kind attention.